Good evening. Jeff has asked us to read from Luke chapter 20, 27 through 44. And I had to think this evening, coming to church in the rain. I love to see the rain. It just reminds me of the song, the showers of blessings we sing here at church. And it reminds me of all the blessings that, you know, I'm blessed with every single day of my life that I take for granted a lot. And to try to count them blessings would be, it'd be difficult. So I am blessed, and I know we all are here this evening. Luke 20, starting at verse 27. Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, If any man's brother die, having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. There were therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her to wife, and he died childless, and the third took her, and in a manner the seven also. And they left no children and died. Last of all the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, Children of this world marry, and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry, nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses shewed at the bush, when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, for he is not a God of the dead, but of the living. For all life live unto him. Then certain of the scribes answered, said, Master, thou hast well said. And after that they durst not ask him any question at all. And he said unto them, How say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, The Lord hath said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore called him Lord. How is he then his son? Kneeling together, let us pray.
As we begin considering this passage this evening, I'd like you to imagine someone who goes to the doctor for a routine physical. And while they're waiting in the exam room for the doctor to come in, they're looking around on the walls and they see a framed diploma proving that the doctor went to medical school and graduated with honors. And there are other certificates on the walls describing the continuing, ongoing training that the doctor has been going through. And it's obvious that this doctor is an expert in health and knows what he or she is talking about. The doctor comes in, goes through the physical, and then starts reviewing the results and says, Well, you're somewhat overweight and your A1C level is too high. And so I'm recommending that you start exercising more, and I'm going to refer you to a nutritionist to review your diet and talk about how you can change how you eat. This person leaves the doctor's office after their physical, and on the way home, they stop for a large latte with extra sweetener and two donuts, and then they get home and throw away the referral to the nutritionist. Now, that actually happens a lot. I read this afternoon that about 25% of the advice that doctors give is either ignored or not followed. And it leads to a lot of extra expense. And in some cases, it leads to even the death of the patient because the doctor is rejected. That happens a lot, that physicians who are the experts and have proven that they know what they're talking about generally, that they're rejected. but rejection of someone who has proven to be what he claims to be is what we're reading about tonight and studying in this passage. Jesus came and he presented convincing proof that he was who he said he was, that he was who the angels had said he was, that he was who the scriptures said he would be, and in spite of all of that and the proof that he gave through the miracles that he did and the teachings that he gave and the life that he lived, in spite of all of that and the fact that he proved that he was who he said, many people who should have known better rejected him. And of course, we know that isn't just something that happened in the time that Jesus walked on the earth. We know that it's something that happens all the time now. And sometimes, even in ways that we don't realize, we might also be rejecting Jesus in some ways. That's what we're going to look at tonight, the final rejection of the Son of God. That's really what Luke has been leading up to. All of the gospel writers do that. They talk about the ministry of Jesus. And you know, there was a period of time at the beginning of his ministry when he was really popular and people accepted him and flocked to him, wanted to be with him. And then as some saw what he was going to do to them and to their way of life and how it was going to threaten them, or maybe even they just became uncomfortable with the claims that he was making, there was increasing rejection of Jesus and increasing opposition to him and to his message, until it finally, of course, came to the point that they took him and arrested him and had him crucified. What we're reading about in these chapters 20 and then continuing into 21 is the end of that. This is the last thing, these are the last things that Luke records before he talks about the Last Supper and then, of course, the arrest and the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus. It's been several weeks since we have looked at Luke, so I do want to go back a little bit and review, partly because of the time that it's been since we did this. Also because it would be easy for us to look at these two accounts that Derek read and study them just for the content of what Jesus said and think that he's just talking about the resurrection or he's just talking about the Son of David and the Son of God without realizing that he said those things in a certain setting. And so you have to understand the setting in order to get the significance of what it was that was happening here and what Jesus was really getting at in this. This section that we're in began in chapter 19 with verse 47. If you notice, that verse begins, "And he taught daily in the temple." The end of the section is at the end of chapter 21, verse 37. "And in the daytime, he was teaching in the temple." So those are the brackets for the section that our passage tonight is in. Jesus is teaching in the temple. That's the physical setting. Of course, the time is, these are the last few days of Jesus' life before his crucifixion. And the theme of this section is Luke is presenting a contrast in the way that different people received what Jesus had to say. Verse 47 of chapter 19, "The chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him." And then again in chapter 20, verse 19, something similar is recorded. "The chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him." That's the one way that Jesus was received, was actually rejection. They were trying to take him to destroy him, Luke says. But the contrast to that is given again. Chapter 19, verse 48 says, "All the people were very attentive to hear him." The English Standard Version says, "All the people were hanging on his words." And then that is repeated, or something similar is repeated throughout this. So the way that Jesus was received is one of the themes, the contrast between, Luke calls them the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people. Now, I'm not going to say that every time, so I'm just going to call them the chiefs, because that's the word that Luke uses here. That's on the one hand. They rejected Jesus. On the other hand, Luke says all the people were hanging on his words. The crucial issue to the chiefs of the people, they state really in chapter 20, verse 2. When they ask Jesus that question, that's really the question that they were getting at, and where they were really attacking him is they did not accept his authority. And so they wanted him to state the basis for his authority. Now, Jesus answered, of course, with a question. And the answer to that question, the right answer, would have been from heaven. And if they had answered that way, he could have said, that's where my authority also comes from. We remember that they refused to answer at all, and so Jesus did not answer their question either. This is what we're looking at tonight in chapter 20, verses 27 through 44, is the last time that Luke records a conflict between Jesus and the chiefs of the people before he was arrested. And I think it is significant that this is the last conflict that is recorded, because it's really typical of the other times that there have been confrontations between Jesus and the chiefs of the people. Now, the main characters, of course, Jesus is the protagonist. He's the one who is driving the action. The chiefs of the people are the antagonists, the ones who are opposed to him. And in literary terms, all the people, you would call them the foil. In a story, the foil is something that is used to set off another element, usually by contrast. And so all of the people are the foil to the chiefs of the people because of the contrast in the way that they received Jesus. All the people were hanging on his words. The chiefs of the people were challenging him and trying to find a way to destroy him. If we had been present and witnessing what was going on in the temple during this week, I think there was probably more reason for the people to come and hear Jesus than just that they were interested in what he was saying. If you think about it, sometimes when people go to hear somebody, it isn't just because they want to hear what the person has to say. They want to see what's going to happen. And they want to feel the energy and witness the interactions between people. And I have a feeling some of that was going on, that people would come and say, I wonder what they're going to say to Jesus today. And I wonder how Jesus is going to answer back. And people knew that there was an increasing tension, and we can sense it as we read this, that the tension between Jesus and the chiefs of the people is building and really coming to a head here, that something is going to have to happen soon. It isn't going to continue like this. There is going to be a final confrontation. And we know that some of the times, especially earlier in his ministry, there would be a problem or a conflict between Jesus and some others, and he would walk away from it and he would leave. But what we see now is that Jesus is not walking away from it. In fact, if you read this and think about the way that it's said, in a way, Jesus is provoking conflict and confrontation. He didn't have to say what he said in verses 41 through 44. He was actually challenging the chiefs of the people himself at that point. Jesus is in control of what's happening. This is not something that is just happening to him. He's driving it, not only by the way he responds, but also the things that he chooses to say back to them. Jesus is controlling events to bring to pass what he knows needs to happen in the next few days. These accounts, or these incidents that are recorded here in chapter 20, really there were two purposes of the chiefs of the people in everything that they said to Jesus. They were attacking his authority, first of all, and when they couldn't get an answer there, the things that they were saying, of course they presented the problem about paying tribute to Caesar, and then we have verses 27 through 33 where they're trying to trick Jesus with what they think is an unsolvable puzzle. There were two related purposes of what they were doing. One, they were trying to separate Jesus from his supporters. It says they were afraid of the people because all the people were coming to listen to Jesus, and they knew they couldn't do anything to Jesus as long as the people were surrounding him and supporting him. So they were trying to do what they could to separate Jesus from his supporters so that he would be alone, and then they could do to him what they wanted. The other purpose that they had in what they were doing was to try to bring Jesus to the attention of the Romans as a troublemaker. They knew that there were some things that they couldn't do to Jesus on their own that only the Romans could. And if they could make it look like Jesus is somebody who is challenging the legal authority of the Romans, then obviously the Romans are not going to put up with that, and they're going to put Jesus down quickly. That's the background for what we're looking at tonight in these two passages. First, verses 27 through 40, the Sadducees challenge the resurrection and the idea of the afterlife. Now, Luke introduces this by saying certain of the Sadducees, and he just tells one little thing about the Sadducees. He says, which deny that there is any resurrection. That is significant because that ties into the challenge that they give Jesus and the reason why they challenged him on this. We know from reading other accounts that the Sadducees were mostly from the priestly families. The common people is really, how would you say it? They identified more with the Pharisees than they did the Sadducees. The Sadducees were generally wealthier. They tended to cooperate more with the Romans. In fact, they benefited from their relationship with the Romans. But some characteristics of the Sadducees that were relevant to what happens here. First of all, the Sadducees only accepted as authoritative the first five books of the scriptures, the ones that were written by Moses, the Torah or the Pentateuch, whichever you want to call that. Those were the only things that they accepted. Anything written after Moses, they did not accept as being the word of God. They also did not believe in the existence of spirits. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe that people had a spirit or a soul that was immaterial and would continue to exist after the physical body died. And so because of that, they did not believe in a resurrection of the body. They believed that when you died, you ceased to exist at that point, and there wouldn't be anything that could be resurrected because what was you was done at that point. When they challenged Jesus with this puzzle, I think there are a couple of reasons for that. First of all, this is not something that was uncommon. This was actually a story that came from the Apocrypha, one of the books of the Apocrypha. It was also something that basically a matter of debate. Now, the Pharisees would answer this and say, well, she's going to be the wife of the first man. That was their answer. The Pharisees did believe in the resurrection and the afterlife. But they believed that the resurrection and the afterlife would be much the same as this life. And so they thought, well, yes, there will be marriage. And their answer to the puzzle was, she'll be the wife of the first man. So I think that was one of the reasons why they chose to use this to challenge Jesus, was just because they thought, here's something we can trip him up with. But the other is, I think they understood enough of what Jesus taught to know that the idea of the afterlife and the resurrection were fundamental to what Jesus was saying and what he was teaching. And we can't go through everything that Jesus has said, that Luke has recorded about that. But just summarizing it, Jesus often talked about the kingdom of God and talked about it in a way that indicated that it extended on beyond this life and this world, and that it would continue in another world after this. Chapter 18, verse 30, Jesus says, "And in the world to come, life everlasting." And the Sadducees knew that that was something that was at the basis of what Jesus was saying about the kingdom of God. And when Jesus would give illustrations, he would often involve the afterlife or the resurrection in his illustrations. You think of the rich man and Lazarus. Really, very little of that story that Jesus told took place in this life. Most of that story takes place after this life and after death. The parable that Jesus told about the rich fool is another one, where he says, "This night thy soul shall be required of thee." And so it was obvious to the Sadducees that Jesus did believe in the afterlife and the resurrection and in angels and in the immaterial, and that people had souls that would continue to exist after their bodies died. And so they were going to challenge Jesus on that also. They had two related purposes. The one is, if they can give Jesus a puzzle that he can't solve, then maybe he's not going to look so clever to the people, and maybe the people won't follow him so much. Maybe they'll start being disillusioned when they see, oh, there is something that Jesus can't solve. That's one purpose. And the other purpose, I think, is they want to show that when Jesus is teaching about the afterlife or the resurrection, that it's really absurd, as they believe. And then they would make Jesus' teachings ineffective. That was really the keystone, I think, of what Jesus taught. You know, the keystone of an arch is the stone that's right in the center, and it's the one where all the pressure is concentrated. You take away the keystone, the entire arch crumbles. And I believe they thought that what Jesus was saying about the afterlife and the resurrection and the existence of souls, that was the keystone of his teaching. Take that out, everything else crumbles, and we've got rid of Jesus. So they present him with this puzzle. It is based on the teaching of Moses, or the law of Moses, the concept of levirate marriage. And they say, well, here's this situation where a woman has been married to seven brothers. Now, there's the resurrection. All seven of them are raised. She's raised also. So, whose wife is she? Matthew and Mark, when they record this, they say that Jesus said to them, "You err. You're making a mistake." And it's in two points that he corrects them. First of all, Jesus corrects their premise. They're basing their ideas of the resurrection and the afterlife on their assumption that that's going to be just like a continuation of this. And Jesus says, no, it's not exactly the same as this. There will be differences. And the difference that is crucial here, he says, is that no one will die. They will be immortal. So there will be no need of marriage then. And so they won't be marrying and giving in marriage. So you don't need to worry about it, basically, he says. She's not going to be married to any of them. No one will be married in the resurrection. But then Jesus goes to the root of the conflict here, their rejection of the idea of an existence after death. And he goes back to something that the Sadducees would have accepted. He doesn't go to the Psalms, like he's going to quote from the Psalms in a little, in his next, the next thing that he says. He goes back to one of the books of the Old Testament that the Sadducees would accept. He goes back to Exodus chapter 3. And in verse 6, it's recorded that God said to Moses, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then in verse 15 also, it's recorded, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. It's important to note what Jesus is basing his argument on here. And it's actually the tense of the verb. God doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, and I was the God of Isaac, and I was the God of Jacob. Kind of a parallel. If someone asks me my relationship to my wife, because she's living and she's sitting here and we're still married, I would say, I am the husband of my wife. I wouldn't say I was the husband of my wife because I am still married. There is a relationship right now because both of us are alive and we are in that relationship. And Jesus says that is what is implied by the way that God described himself to Moses. I am the God of Abraham means that right now, both God and Abraham are alive and in a relationship. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. They didn't cease to exist when their physical bodies died, is what Jesus is saying here. When God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he continued to be their God because they continued to exist. If you put it into a logical syllogism, Jesus says, first of all, God is the God of the living. That's something that everybody would accept. Jesus said, we know that God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And Jesus says, we also know that God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Put those two things together, therefore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must be living. They didn't cease to exist. Those who were listening to him generally were impressed. Some accepted what he had to say. Others, even though they did not accept what he had to say, they were silenced because they couldn't respond to it, to the strength of his answer. And they did understand the implications of this. Now, the Sadducees understood that the afterlife and the resurrection were foundational to what Jesus taught about the kingdom of God. And I was thinking, how do I apply this to myself? Well, if I think about that what Jesus says about the afterlife and everything that involves is critical to following him and to believing what he says. So think back to what Luke has recorded that Jesus said about an existence beyond this life. And this world. What are some of the things that we can get from the accounts that Luke records that Jesus did and said that are based on that idea that there is more to us and there is more to everybody that we meet than just the physical bodies that we experience or that we see? And there is more to life than just the time that we will spend between when we're born and when we die. That it continues after that. So you think about the account that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus. And think about really the fact that every day that rich man walked right past this beggar who was obviously sick and starving. And went into his house and enjoyed all of these things that he had. What would that say to me then about the way that I look at other people that I might just dismiss as somebody who looks unattractive or maybe is in my way or offends me or my sensibilities in some way? Sometimes it's easy for me to look at that kind of person, and let's be honest, we sometimes kind of think of them as almost not being the same level of human that you and I are. Whether it would be the stories that we read about a drug addict who leaves her baby in her car and the baby dies because of the heat, or we read the stories about the trans people who have their celebrations and we think somehow they're just not quite as much human as we are, whatever it is. Or we read about illegal immigrants who are stranded somewhere and we think, well, yeah, they're kind of getting what they deserve. It's easy for me to look at other people kind of in the same way that the rich man looked at Lazarus. But everybody that I meet, whether it's a drug addict or a trans person or an illegal immigrant, everybody is just like Lazarus or the rich man in the sense that they have an eternal soul that will spend an eternity somewhere. So how does that change how I look at people? Another implication for me from the ideas that Luke has recorded about the afterlife or another existence, do I live like I really know that my possessions aren't going to last forever? You know, the rich fool said, I have many things laid up for many years. So where is my assurance when I look ahead to the future? Or look at it the other way, what causes me anxiety when I look ahead to the future? Do I base my security when I look to the future on the possessions that I have? That would be something else that Jesus has taught that's based on the idea of there being more to this life. Where are the affections of my heart? Jesus said, lay up your treasures in heaven. Don't lay up your treasures on earth. Lay up your treasures in heaven. Now, if I really believe that Jesus meant what he said when he talked about the afterlife and an existence beyond this, where am I laying up my treasures? Am I looking ahead and doing those things that Jesus said to send my treasure on ahead of me so that that's where my focus is going to be? You know, we can read this and we can think, well, the Sadducees were dumb. They just didn't believe in the resurrection. They rejected all of that. And at the same time, I think it's possible for me to, in a practical way, be like the Sadducees. I may say that I believe in an afterlife, in an existence beyond this life, and in the resurrection, but sometimes I do live like this is all there's going to be. That would be one lesson I would get from this. Now, in verses 41 through 44, Jesus turns things around. And instead of being challenged, he now challenges the chiefs of the people. And I think that in this account, Jesus really goes to the heart of their rejection of him. And he goes back to Psalm 110, and he quotes the first verse of Psalm 110. And already at the time that Jesus said this, the Jews believed that this psalm was a prophecy of the Messiah who was to come. And so when Jesus quoted Psalm 110, verse 1, it says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. They understood that this was talking about the Messiah. Now Jesus says, how is this possible? He's asking them a question that they won't be able to answer. How is it possible that the Christ, the anointed one of God, the Messiah, how is it possible that he is David's son? It would be uncommon now for a father to call his son his master or Lord. But in that time, it would have been unthinkable for a father to call any of his descendants Lord. It would have been the other way around. The son or the descendant would have called his father or his ancestor Lord. And yet it isn't that way in this psalm. David is saying, my Lord. The Lord God said to David's Lord, and that's the one that David is calling, my Lord. How is it possible, Jesus says, that the Messiah is both David's son and David's Lord? That's the conundrum that he's presenting them with. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? David even says that the Messiah will sit at the right hand of the Lord God. Of course, if you're sitting at the right hand of the king, that means that you're on the same level as the king. You're sharing authority with the king. And so the Messiah, the son of David, is also going to be on the same level as the Lord God. The Messiah would only share the throne with the Lord God if he were on the same level as God, if he were equal with the Lord God, if he himself also were divine. So what Jesus is saying here is that the Messiah is not just the son of David. He must also be the son of God. Go back in Luke to chapter 3. Verses 21 and 22, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Jesus is here making the implied claim that he is the Christ, the son of David, and that he is also the son of God. Now Luke records another time that someone refers to this, but it's after the resurrection and after the ascension on the day of Pentecost when Peter is preaching to the people. He says, and it's recorded in Acts chapter 2, verses 32 through 36, Peter says, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. And then Peter gets to the point of that, and this is what Jesus is alluding to, and Peter says it outright, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And you also think of the account that Jesus had just given, the parable of the Lord of the vineyard, in chapter 20, verses 9 through 18, where Jesus identified himself as the son of the Lord of the vineyard. Jesus is saying, in an implied way, that I am the Son of God and that I am the Messiah. And yet, they rejected him. And Jesus knew that they rejected him as the Lord, the one who would have authority, even though they called him Master, which I think is ironic, because the kingdom that he brought and his lordship wasn't what they wanted. They knew that if they accepted Jesus as Lord, think about what it would have meant to the Sadducees. They profited off of their position in the temple and with the Romans. They profited quite well financially. They also enjoyed prestige. And think of the Pharisees and the authority that they enjoyed and how people looked up to them. And yet Jesus was confronting them and attacking them and pronouncing woes upon them for what they had done. So if they accepted Jesus as their Lord, their lives were going to change, and in ways they didn't want to take. They might be required to submit to him and actually do what he said. That's really no different. That's really what happens when Jesus is rejected today. Many who have been presented with the truth of who Jesus is reject him because they don't want his lordship. And it's easy for me to say that and to use third-person pronouns, such as they, but it really isn't good enough for us sitting here to just shake our heads and talk about the people that are outside the walls. We have to think about us who are inside these walls and how sometimes the lordship of Jesus is also challenged by us. Is Jesus truly my Lord? When Jesus talks about repentance, about turning my back on sin and giving it up, when Jesus tells me not to retaliate, when he tells me to love others, or when he talks about humbling myself or giving everything to him and turning it over to him in order to gain the kingdom, is he my Lord then, and do I accept all of his kingdom teachings? A valid question for all of us to ask ourselves when we consider this: if Jesus isn't Lord of everything, is he truly Lord of anything? The fundamental mistake that they made was to reject Jesus as the Son of God who has all authority as the Lord. Now, as we've looked at this passage, really it's been focused mainly on Jesus on the one hand and the chiefs of the people on the other hand. And I think when we read this, it's probably hard for us to really identify as much with the chiefs of the people, even though we can see some ways that maybe we don't take Jesus' teachings about the afterlife or the resurrection as seriously as we would say. And maybe Jesus isn't always as much Lord as we claim that he is. But I wonder if we couldn't maybe identify a little bit more with the audience, all the people and the disciples who were watching this. And I kind of look at it as like a presidential debate. If you've already got your mind made up about who you want to support, and you're eager to watch the debate because you want your person to win the debate and to prove the other one, make him look like a fool in some way, and to defeat him. I think that as the people and the disciples were watching what was going on here in these confrontations, there was probably an element of that. I think sometimes they really missed what Jesus was saying because they were too interested in the interchanges back and forth and the tension and the conflict. And I'm saying that because I wonder, where were these people? They were getting up early to go to the temple to hear him teach. Where were they in a couple days when very early in the morning Jesus was being tried, first before the council and then before Pilate? They had abandoned him at that point. Where were they when Jesus was tied to a post and whipped? And did they really believe Jesus? I think that for many, their devotion was not that deep. And I wonder, how deep is our devotion? We might not reject him now, just like the people were excited to see Jesus and to listen to him. But when there was some threat to them and they felt like they were in danger, they abandoned him. What would we do if we were threatened or felt endangered? Would we continue to follow Jesus, or would we also reject him? Believe all that Jesus teaches and accept the lordship of Jesus over all.
In closing this evening, Brother Paul mentioned the prints of the nails in his hands that will be visible. Derek mentioned the blessings that we cannot put a cap on. And Jeff mentioned several times some of the truths that this group willingly refused. In all of this, what were they really refusing? It's only recorded three times in Scripture. It's in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Who was delivered for our offenses and who was raised again for our justification. Chapter 5, verse 16 says, "And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification." And verse 18 of chapter 5, "Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification for life." They were refusing a free gift, justification tonight, just as if we have never sinned. Think of that as you count your blessings this week. What a privilege, what an honor, what a blessing. The free gift of Jesus that God sent for each and every individual. Let's stand for closing prayer at this time.